Well, this morning we come to the second part series, mini-series, started last week, learning to live with death, learning to live with death. And we were in Acts 25. Okay, that still lives with us. We didn't read it again this morning, but that is with us. And Paul, when he stood before Festus, the governor, and where he was on trial, at least some version of a trial, answering accusations that the Jewish leaders were leveling against him, and where he declared himself that if he's guilty, if he is a troublemaker and dangerous to the Roman Empire and actually a great danger to true religion, then if he must die, then he must die. He does not object to dying. Although he then appeals to Caesar and is able then to escape the miscarriage of justice, which really awaits him there from the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And he is then to be on his way, not without event, to Rome to answer the charges there before Caesar's throne, where Paul declares he ought to be judged. And we saw, however, that that's actually quite of a piece with the apostle. And that when he was going to Jerusalem, previous to where we find him now, but on his way to Jerusalem, warned by Agabus that he's going to be brought to the Gentiles, Jews would hang him over, that they would tie him up, as it were, and Agabus used his belt to show that this is what would happen to Paul, and that he would then be given over to the Gentiles. And the people conclude, well, perhaps as well you didn't go. And they're weeping, urging him, don't go. And Paul, though facing imprisonment, and even death, he says, why'd you break my heart with this weeping? I'm ready to not only suffer, but to die in Jerusalem for the Lord's sake. And he writes in that vein, doesn't he, in various places, so too does the Apostle Peter, knowing the form of death, how he was going to glorify the Lord by dying, that he was going to be crucified. And he speaks of it, well, accounts pretty calmly, 2 Peter chapter 1, and is well prepared. There are two men who have learnt to live with death. Considered ahead of them, though it's going to find them, and yet can speak with great assurance, great calmness, great authority in the light of it. Are they exceptions? Are they just, well, they're apostles, so what can you say? The rest of us just have to get by with what we have. Are we saying that? Somewhere do we believe that? Or should we also be learning to live with death as they seem to have done? First heading, secular culture doesn't do death. Secular culture doesn't do death, to put it in the kind of idiom of this day, that we don't do God, as Alistair Campbell, during an interview when Tony Blair was being asked, you pray, and he stepped in quickly that this could be a bit of a dangerous area if the Prime Minister said that he prayed. So he famously or infamously put it, we don't do God, or at least not in terms of media interviews. That's a private thing. Doesn't come into public policy. Move on, please. Well, secular culture doesn't do death, doesn't really have any hold upon it, any way of dealing with it. What is secular? Well, secular means the opposite of sacred, that whereas we would say, there is a more to life than this. There is another world. There is supernaturalism. There is a God, invisible, but he's immortal, and he's made himself known in time and space through the sending of his son. Secularism denies that. Says, no. None of that. We don't believe it. Nothing supernatural. Everything has a natural explanation, and we don't need to invoke the books, texts, religious texts given by God or gods. We really, really don't need them. And indeed, we shouldn't have them. If you want to believe in them in private, little meetings on Sundays or any other days, well, that's okay. We'll put up with that. But no place for any of this kind of teaching in public policy. Shouldn't be influencing government. Shouldn't be part of kind of public life. And so the national secular society here in the UK, very much for free speech, they're with us on that, free speech, because they want to have free speech. They want to be able to promote basically atheism and that kind of thing. But they would not share with us any sympathy when it comes to, for instance, I'll say it with something of a wry smile, but bishops occupying a place in the House of Lords, having a place within the kind of legislation process. They say, well, they shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be having any influence at all. It shouldn't be. It should be a kind of religion-free space, public decision-making, policy, parliament. They really, really shouldn't be there. Or they'd say, neither should you have prayers before parliament sits, which we still have. Nor should there be prayers when local councils meet. It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be any kind of invocation of supernatural beings. No, mustn't have it in the public space. It mustn't be part of public life. Keep it in private. And that's why they don't want creationism taught as part of the science curriculum in schools, all right? We'll say relegate it to kind of the religious part of education. So it's parked out there, out of the way, really out of mind. Not in science. It must not be taught that what they would believe is simply the words of religious texts can be held up to be scientific. Therefore, that creationism can rival evolutionary teaching in schools. And they'll be very vehement in that. No supernaturalism. Though creationism can stand on its own two feet on scientific basis and credentials. They don't like to hear that. And they fight and shout and try and push people out of academia who do believe that. But there's another story in its own right. But their view would still be, no, keep creationism out of the science curriculum, and the less heard of it, the better. Well, that's the nature, not only of the National Secular Society and Humanists UK and these kinds of organizations, sadly, though they're not necessarily representative of all of our country or Western cultures. They like to think they are. Not quite so many people as they claim share their view. But to all intents and purposes, that is the ruling culture. That point of view, largely speaking, prevails. So, dare we say it, you know, like organizations like the BBC. That's the prevailing view there. Or in much of published media, that's the point of view that is held there. We'd have to say it too. Politics, political parties, politicians, many of them are sympathetic to that point of view. Maybe more fair-minded than to campaign against Christianity. And, well, I say, the churches at the moment have friends in high places in terms of government. But friends in even higher places, that we know. But the fact that churches and other places of worship have been exempted from the requirement to close their doors during this latest lockdown, we have advocates in government. And that has been very much to be appreciated. But those voices are not always the ones that prevail. Civil servants schooled in kind of the atheistic life of academia and universities, sadly, in the present time. But the secularism, the idea that we don't invoke God, does it even exist, the Bible, well, who can trust it, does it have any authority? No, we are on different territory, that we should, as human beings, find our own way and somehow or other get to where it is we're aiming to get to, is the prevailing view. And that masters many people's minds. And with that, you're not well equipped to deal with death. That is not a promising package of ideas to deal with death. And it's got nothing really much to say about death other than that you're going to die. Each and every one of us, we're going to die, and that's it. We haven't got a world beyond. There's no afterlife. We can't talk about that. We don't really think it exists, so we'd rather not talk about that. This is it. This life is it. This is all you've got. And therefore, I don't know how they get that. There are sort of temperaments that differ. And so you get some quite cheerful kind of atheists. And they're all saying, well, get out and enjoy life. And do this and do that and just make the most of it, and then we die, and that's that. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As the Bible has very accurately summed up that kind of approach. So this life is everything. You've got to maximize it. You've got to prolong it. You've got to protect it, because there's nothing else. You've got nothing else to come, nothing else to look forward to, no other comforts other than basically live for the day. And may it last as long as it can, and just keep going until it ends. And so to lose this life, if we say prematurely, to lose this life prematurely is tragedy. That is tragedy, because that's all you had. And if you lose it, or it cause you to lose it through some agency of our own, well, that is the worst possible outcome, because we've taken away from you, or we've had taken away from us, the only life we've got. There's nothing else to look forward to, nothing else beyond it. And so that must be the greatest tragedy, the worst possible outcome, that you die in a sense before you really are meant to die, if we can put it in these terms, and you're gone forever. Well, offer your own comment to that kind of point of view, I'm sure, and perhaps can recognize something of that sort of filtering through into national consciousness, world consciousness at this time. This life is everything, and you've got to hang on to it, and you've got to help everybody else hang on to it, because you've got nothing else. And so that, I would suggest, does not help you to learn to live with death. It doesn't teach you anything. It doesn't offer you anything. It hasn't got an answer. It can't take you beyond that, because it's ruled out the afterlife. That's not there. You can't have that comfort. That's lost to you. It was one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, wasn't it, who said that he feared sin more than he feared death. He feared sin more than he feared death. How interesting that the idea of coming before God, clinging to your sin more than clinging to your life, was more to be feared. That to fall into the hands of the living God was a far, far greater prospect, far more worthy of our attention than the fact of death itself. How interesting. So I move to my second heading. It is normal Christian life to live with death. It is normal Christian life to live with death. It is. It is. Dear friends, we are able to speak about death. Indeed, we do, I think, most weeks in one way or the other. And we celebrate a death every other week when we have communion. We are surrounded, actually, by talk of death. And in that way, well, we have to say it, most religions also are able to speak about death. How wisely they speak about it, how accurately, well, that is, of course, very debatable. We would differ, indeed do differ, from all religions, every other religion, even though they may talk about death, and, statistically speaking, people who have a religion are actually better accomplished, better suited to thinking about death than the mindset I've just described, which is the staple diet of ruling culture in the West at the moment. No, religion deals with death, at least affords a degree of preparation, of thought, of mind, makes people confront it and reason a little bit about it ahead of the actual event, and has, at least in that measure, proven value in giving a measure of comfort and peace. Whether that comfort and peace eventually stands scrutiny on the day of judgment, we say, well, no, it doesn't actually. But we can understand, at least they're talking about death, and whether they believe you're going to come back, incarnation, you'll come back as something else, you're moved up or down, depending on how you live this life, or your works will be balanced at the end, as in Islam, and good works, your bad works, and which ones sort of are better than the other in that way. But at least they're thinking about death. But of course, all of them miss the central fact that we have to hold onto here, more to hold onto, it holds onto us actually, that we have at the very heart of our religion, our faith, a person who came back from the dead.
Nobody else has got that.
Friends, that's what makes, in so many ways, Christianity stand apart. That we have there, if you like, the person most responsible for what we believe, who has shaped us and molded our beliefs, and in whom we trust and we look to. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Nobody else has done that. No other founder, if we can call them this, of a religion, has done that. But the one at the heart of our belief has. And moreover, and here, of course, where we see this idea of your good works, your bad works being sort of weighed up, and you know, you might get to heaven if they're good enough, or you know, go to hell if they're not good enough. We say no, none of that. We've actually been delivered from that, because whatever works you think you've done, they're never going to be good enough. But actually, we have again, in the one who rose from the dead, the answer to satisfy our soul's need, our guilt before this great, perfect God and his love. And he's answered that for us. We don't rely on our works, we rely on his. We believe in him, and we believe in God's generosity towards sinners, not trying to earn salvation. Christianity then stands apart from every other religion in that way. And we read in Luke chapter 24, one of the gospel accounts, could have read Mark 16, Matthew 28, could have read John chapter 20, all would have taken us to the event of the resurrection, the account of it, the shock that it was to those here in Luke 24. It's the apostles who find him suddenly in their midst and think he's a ghost or something and have to kind of respond to that. And he shows them his body and it's proven it's him. He's come back from the dead. He even eats something in their presence to show that he's got bones. Incredible, isn't it? There and flesh, as you see, that I have. He's alive again. He was dead and now he's alive again. And now they're overcome. Their doubts have been driven out and they're assured of this. The same risen Christ, famously then, appears to the Apostle Paul. It's not the Apostle Paul at that stage. He's Saul of Tarsus, breathing out murderous threats. And on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Lord. And that's life-changing for him. And that's how he now speaks of, with such conviction, about the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection. And therefore, I don't fear death, because I know he rose from the dead. And we could turn 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10. And again, is the apostle Paul speaking with great conviction. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That says it all in a few verses, doesn't it? That says it all. There's more than you can get your head round there, I think, in a lifetime, just in those few verses. But if we just stay with the fact of what has he done to death? He's abolished it. He's abolished it. That's strong, isn't it? The abolition of slavery. It's gone. Finished. And we think well, don't we, of our forebears who led the line in fighting for that. It's gone. Ended. Legislated out of existence. It's death. Legislated out of existence. Been abolished. Been defeated. Destroyed. As we know that we still, well, perhaps, unless the Lord returns, have to face death ourselves, as others of our friends have done recently or over the last year. But effectively, that's it. Death has been abolished. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, that shows us this way of salvation, sure and solid and certain. And it points on, doesn't it, to where we're going. This is the future. Going there too. We're going to be with him. So what he's done is abolished death, and by his resurrection proved it, but he's proved it then to us, that we look forward to that. That for us, death is the last enemy, but is actually already defeated, and whether we die or whether we're alive at the Lord's return, in one sense makes no difference, we go to glory. And we go to glory, and there we shall live forever. And that is standard Christian
teaching. That is normal Christian orthodoxy. It's the truth. Wouldn't have been a savior worth believing in unless those things were true. We'd have no hope for this life. Paul says if only in this life we've got some hope, that we've got a little story about a resurrection which didn't really ever happen. Then he says, well, if men were the most pitiable, we're sad, we're pathetic, if all we've got is a little story to try and cheer you up with. No, we've got the resurrection, we've got a fact, we've got evidence. That makes all the difference. We've got a great message to proclaim, great hope that's well-founded. Not just a nice, cheery little story for this life. This takes us beyond this life and secures us for the next life too. So that is normal Christian teaching. Anything less than that, don't accept it. This is normal Christian teaching. It deals with death head on, pushes through it, looks on into the world to come, greets it, welcomes it, is confident in the thought of it. That's Christian teaching. Well, secular culture has none of the above. There's none of that. Can't do. Doesn't believe any of it. Has only got this life, so live it to the full. Hang on to it the best you can. Protect, preserve it. And it's gone, and that's it. Well, it's not it. I'm afraid for those who hold to that view, they're given for a rude awakening, big shock. And they will find, actually, fear the one that can destroy body. And after that, do nothing. Fear pandemics and things. Fear God. Because afterwards, he has the power to destroy your soul in hell. Fear him. That's what the Lord Jesus himself advised people of his day to take to heart, and that we're still to take to heart today. Well, what are we left with? If we don't have that Christian teaching, and instead, basically, it's some form of secularism, hard-boiled or light-boiled, what are we left with? I'd say this, for all of the talking up this life and we're going to live it to the full, underneath is fear. Underneath is fear. Lurking somewhere, there is fear. And we know that from the word of God, because Hebrews chapter 2 and in verses 14 and following on from there, it gives us this. Inasmuch then, the writer says, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that's our Lord Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Strong language, isn't it? That's strong language. It's come, our Lord Jesus, taken of flesh and blood like us, and he has destroyed the devil, who has the power of death. He can use death to keep people in bondage. He hasn't the power to hold on to death indefinitely. That has been prized from his hands. That's been ripped apart. That's been abolished now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and what is taught in the gospel. But otherwise, if we don't have faith in him, if we don't have that security and that peace, well then, atheist, whatever elseist we might be, somewhere we're held in bondage. Somewhere there's a grip upon us. And it's the fear of death. And it's a valid fear to have, as we were saying. If you come into God's hands unprepared, well, eternal woe to follow. But in this life, if we just hold on to where we are, then it's going to be fear. Fear is at work somewhere within the whole mix. Death. Whether we then say, well, never mind, let's not think about it. Or, let's cheer ourselves up. Let's live life to the full. Or let's try and prevent it and stop it ever happening. Somewhere within all of those responses is an underlying and a lurking fear. Unacknowledged very often, all the more honest of people, and in interviews with quite big celebrities who said, actually, I'm actually very afraid that this has brought up, the pandemic has brought up the subject of death in a way that we don't usually have it brought up. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And perhaps that's the most honest answer that people have given. And fear is not a very productive source of thought and inspiration. It isn't in the main. Fear can be the breeding ground of irrationality and of folly, bad reasoning, and certainly in terms of death itself,
Poor preparation. Poor preparation. We're not actually getting prepared for the event in any way that is helpful, logical, by biblical speaking. We are at sea. So we have to ask, don't we, this? Well, if that's secularism, that's people without God, we can understand homage, fear of death. Are we? Are we as believers actually, honest, have a good look in our hearts, are we actually in bondage too? Do we have the message of resurrection, but we opt for something a little bit different? It's like we can't quite believe it, or let ourselves quite believe it, and instead opted for something less than that. Let's say it again. The teaching of Orthodox Christianity is all about the afterlife. It's all about death and what lies beyond it. These are our core subjects. This is the big part of our whole teaching curriculum, are these events. These around the communion table. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are here. It's provisional. This is temporary. Because there's something bigger that's yet to break in upon us. And it's coming. It's surely going to happen. Otherwise, why do we do any of this? Why do we come? Why are we here preaching? Why do we have communion? Why do we pray? None of it's true. And so we have all around us the teaching of Scripture that is all about an unseen world. It's all about faith in those unseen realities. That's what faith is about. It goes beyond what we can see and touch and hear, and it has deeper, bigger, invisible things, eternal things in view. And within it, the answer to death, the answer to it, dear friends, the answer. It's here. It's in the Bible. And it feeds back actually into this life. Sure, feeds back into this life in that, already been mentioning perhaps earlier there, it gives us a calmness in the face of it. It gives us an assurance in this life, come what may. Whether we're to die tonight, we're going to glory. Friends, we are going to glory. And we have that assurance and the removal of fear and the removal of doubt. It is to that caustic that this truth dissolves fear, dissolves doubt, makes death manageable. Look at it, the last enemy, but already defeated, been abolished. And therefore we need not fear. And we are able to look beyond with conviction, boldness. Apostle Paul, having written 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is a stout defense of the resurrection and looking on to what kind of body we're going to have. It's not going to be weak. It's going to have power, and it's not going to have corruption, it's incorruptible, and all of the wonderful things. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. All that you do, be done with love. Brave, be strong. Why? Because of all these already said. There it is, that's the basis for it. Important being brave and strong if this is all there is. Nothing to be brave about other than just sort of whistling in the dark. You're just hoping for the best. And you don't really know. You've not got any confidence that the best is actually out there in the first place. But we have. And so he's able to say, be brave and be strong in the light of it. Why not have a bit of an Easter hymn? Thine be the glory. Just read verses 2 and 3. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth. Death has lost its sting. We go on. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. That's your early Easter service. We've got it today on January the 17th. But it doesn't just work at Easter. And it doesn't just work when you've got the stirring tune to go with it. Oh, that's Orthodox Christian faith. With the results that Orthodox Christian faith should bring, that it makes us more than conquerors. It scatters fear and gloom. And the church rises with gladness, hymns of triumph sing. For our Lord now liveth. Death hath lost its sting. So that is normal Christian life. That's normal Christian life, is being able to
to live with death. In fact, he's teaching us to live with death. And it's not some exotic, refined teaching. It's the staple diet of what we believe as Christians, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Third heading, has the church lost her way? Has the church lost her way? Are we in danger, actually, of having our horizons reduced? And for various reasons. I'm only going to go into a few this morning. And in a way, we're victims of our own success, perhaps, as Western cultures, with the advancements that we've had in medicine and everything else. Has it actually dulled our expectations? Has it left us with lowered biblical expectations and heightened expectations in a way unhelpfully in other areas? In other words, do we promise ourselves too much in this life and from this life? Do we promise ourselves and perhaps promise other people too much? Are we promised by other people too much? That our expectations too much in this life, actually, too much centered here rather than where our home is? Is it not heaven above? Well, that's our citizenship, apparently, according to the word of God. But actually, is it too much that our citizenship is here and that we're not looking beyond here and that our hopes are too much skewed, off balance, biblically speaking? I say with a bit of a smile, but it's almost as if we believe that people used to die more in the past. In the past, people were dying all the time, all the way. But these days, well, people just don't die. Well, of course, they die, isn't it? It's 100% success rate of death at this present time, we can say. But that thought that somehow death is out there rather than something near and close to hand, as our forebears really lived with death all the time. And it was unexceptional. And people had reached much younger ages than we've reached and faced perhaps quite a lot of death, personal, near-to-hand death, as well as death sort of happening out there to neighbours, whoever it might have been. Just think of it. Infant mortality. How many children died in childbirth? Come to that, how many mothers died in childbirth? And so if you read some of the sermons of Sage Spurgeon, and he'd often be referring mothers who've lost children. Ah, we know. Tragic here, isn't it, that we can say actually within our own company or our own number. We were hearing just the other day, weren't we, that happens today still. But it happened a lot more in times past, a lot more. And that would have been a familiar experience. St. Spurgeon could refer to it. It wasn't as if in his congregation of hundreds, I mean, it doesn't apply to me. I don't know anybody to whom that applies. There were a lot of people to whom that applied very, very directly. Diseases which kill children, treatable today, vaccinate against them today. They've been eradicated, some of them, totally gone. Not a feature of life. But it were them. Indeed, really. Quite recent memory. Some of you can think back to scarlet fever or other things, which were big things, measles, killed people. Now we can vaccinate against these things. How little knowledge, comparatively speaking, we had not that long ago about diseases, the transmission of it. We know all about it now, don't we? But back then, a lot of this was quite unknown. How you caught things, how they got transmitted, what the source of these things were, let alone how then to treat it, what you could do to treat it. Just didn't have the science to go with it. And people died then in their droves of conditions, which today would be very treatable, very easy to manage, not completely heal. And that's where we are, but that's not where people, even in quite recent history, were. There was not so much government involvement in public health. Less legislation. No, we're not wanting legislation on public health, are we? Just guidelines change just about every day. And we've got a plethora of government advice, government laws and such things. What was the rate at which scientific discovery, one discovery building on another, amount of time and resource that can be given into research, well beyond anything that was available previous scientific knowledge or the amount of money at government disposal or anybody else's disposal to spend on it. So discoveries being made all the time that are making what were previously untreatable, where the outcome would not be such a good percentage success rate, much better now. And there are wars. Wars today, well, you know, boots on the ground becomes a little bit of an old-fashioned term, doesn't it? Because it's fought by clever missiles that fire into some military base on the other side of the world, and somebody just sits somewhere, I'm imagining here a bit, but sits somewhere, imagine it just outside London in some secret place, pokes a button, and 10 missiles just launch from somewhere in the Middle East and are heading wherever they're now heading. So, so different. Fewer people actually having to go out and fight bloody wars, young men dying in their droves. Fewer hazardous occupations, kinds of hazardous occupations in the past that people died from. Mining and manufacturing and all kinds of industrial processes. Didn't have the health and safety legislation, didn't government breathing down the necks of employers. It was a far laxer system, and people died or were seriously injured. The more hazardous occupations and more occupations there were conducted under more hazardous conditions. There were fewer regulations and things. Of course, Christians are often at the forefront of changing that and improving that. But their care for their neighbor, you can imagine they're going to make us immortal by doing it. But they're certainly going to make things that were eminently preventable or eminently treatable with more research, more help, and more compassion, and improve the lot of many, many people. Stand now on the shoulders of those Christians, and what they did is now in the NHS, or it's in other sectors of government, but it was their industry and their care for their neighbour that got it there in the first place, because they saw these things and responded to them. So perhaps it is that we think, well, people used to die then, but they don't die anymore. That we're in so much of a better place that death is now a shock. And we're shocked at it and surprised at it in a way our forebears wouldn't have been. They'd already met with it, a lot of it, along the way. Had it close to hand, own family members, or people that they knew, neighbors that they knew. It's happened. And by the age of, I don't know, 20, 30, you already encountered death. Whereas we can go much further before we encounter it. Culture today will ask us here, the church, about risk assessments. Will ask us do. Oh, we've had so many of these. Checking for this, wiring, asbestos, and looking, well, we've got the man coming to check our fire extinguishers tomorrow, as it turns out. And you can sit here, I think, in relative peace of mind, that all these things, haven't they just been looked at by some of us there, getting people on the case, and still more to be done yet? It's complying with legislation. More care, more attention on these things, the safety of your car, the safety of riding on trains or planes, gets better all the time. One accident, big inquiry, tightens up procedures, we learn from it, improve on it, and create a safer environment. But yet you can't create a 100% safe environment. But is it somehow that we've been promised or promised ourselves too much, that we don't learn to live with death, but we are expecting death to be prevented all the time, every time. So it's almost curable, although it can be answered within our own know-how and our technology. If we just try harder, we'll get to 100% somehow. Have we just raised our expectations too high, and that the more invisibility of death these days has fooled us, and that we expect, well, life expectancy, there it is, it's built into it, isn't it? We almost expect, what is it, 81 in our country at the moment, that you or I might expect to get to, some of us have gone beyond that, and well, we're still going on well. But that's the kind of expectancy, well, it was nothing like that 100 years ago, even 50 years ago. And yet we can begin to think that we are owed it or entitled to it, or that anything that stops us getting to that point is an affront, is wrong. Something's gone wrong if we have died before we reach that point. We expect old age. We expect retirement. We expect a fulfilled life that we can carry on, and that medical profession will give us the tablets that we need or the treatments that will just keep us going and keep us going. And if we don't reach it, somebody's to blame. Somebody's to blame. Well, whatever we may think of government, but the blame gets left at the door of government. You should have done something more. We made you responsible now for all the public health and involvements, that you should have looked after us better. You should have prepared better. You should have had this done better and everything else done better. You should have prevented it happening in the first place. The death is avoidable. And governments, perhaps, and political parties, perhaps, get pushed into making promises. Promise you more life than that party. We'll throw more money into the NHS. We'll do more to prevent this, prevent that. Well, worthy those aims are, and we're glad that there is that desire to protect life, but you can't protect them all. And you can't stop happening what is actually in the end inevitable. And have we in fact lost through secularism, through the direction that we've gone, but even as churches, influenced by it and the expectations of this age, have we lost the ability to learn to live with death? Are we expecting too much? Are being shocked or surprised by death, which I don't think our forebears would have been so much. Do we expect doctors to prop us up indefinitely? Well, I'm very thankful to the NHS and what it's done for me. I'd be standing here but for the NHS and very skilled people. But I don't know, I don't expect them to be able to indefinitely prop me up. I don't know how many years the Lord may give me. Maybe few, maybe many. I don't know. But I don't think I'm going to be minded to kind of blame them if I don't reach 81, or better still, 90, or even 100. I hope to get my dear fellow, isn't it, Captain Tom Moore, you know, reach that age there, and such a stirring example, isn't he? Well, I don't know. I promised myself that. You promised yourself that? Is that it, that you've got a kind of trouble-free run, and that anything that gets in the way of that is an impertinence, a rude interruption? It shouldn't have happened. Who can I blame? Do Christians get caught up a little bit in that? Well, it can mean we lose our edge. It can mean we become a little bogged down ourselves in this world and its expectations, when really the Bible takes us beyond this. We do what we can. We do as much as we can for preserving life, but we can't keep them on indefinitely. People die. People die of death. They do. And they're going to die 100% as they always used to. Maybe it's a little bit out of the way, and people die in care homes, and people die in hospitals, and it's not so much right there, right in our faces, but die they most certainly do. But are our hopes just a little bit too much in this world? Are our expectations just a little bit too strongly defined with, hang on to life for all costs here because you've got nothing else? Well, we know we have something else, something wonderful else, something much better than this else that actually the Bible gives us every ground to believe in and to be encouraged by. So learning to live with death, have we lost that art? Have we gone a bit sub-biblical here? Do we need to recover it and actually be able to speak to those who I'm afraid will die? People will die, and they're not just going to die of the pandemic, they're going to die of a host of other things. We lost that capacity to give them the message that actually they most need. Vaccination is actually the gospel, because they fall into the hands of the living God. And I tell you, that is the most dread outcome that there is, and our greatest work is still to proclaim that truth. Do you believe that? Do you have that still burning within? We know we can't have open airs, we can't do a host of things, but is it still there with you, with me? Or have our expectations just been brought down a little bit, pushed more into the world and not so much in the Bible? And that we then lose our edge, lose the power of truth and its effect upon us, lose our effectiveness as being salt and light in this fallen world.